Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Happy Father's Day. If you're a guest, my name's Trey, and we're so glad that you are here. We do want to wish a happy Father's Day to all the fathers in the room. We want to wish a happy Father's Day to my dad. And did that video strike anybody a little too close to home? Any dads in the room? What is it? What is it about, and I'm going to throw dads in this, I don't think it's just dads, but what is it about dads that we don't want to ask for help? What is it that makes us think over and over and over again that no matter the situation, no matter the struggle, no matter what's happening, we just got to tell the world, I got this. What happened to dads? Is it when the nurse hands us the baby? Is that where like, oh, well, I guess it's all me now. I don't really know, but I've been thinking about it for the last couple of weeks, getting ready for today, and I don't think it's just dads. I think that it's a pretty universal struggle that there's something inside of us that teaches us that when we're struggling, when things aren't going the way we want, when we're not sure what to do, that there's something bad about asking for help, that there's something wrong about asking for help. In fact, I think that most people believe that asking for help shows weakness. And so what I want us to do today is very simple. I want to dispel that myth because it's dangerous. And it's also completely and totally untrue. And while we can laugh at the video and laugh at the silly things, there are real moments that dads face, that families face, that I think all of us face as we go through life. There are situations that are going to be bigger than us. There are situations that are going to be beyond our ability to handle on our own. It's one of the reasons we started this church, is because we felt like there needed to be a place where people could come to get help. And if you're a guest today, I want you to know this is a place that exists hopefully to help dispel this myth for you and hopefully to be able to redirect your thinking and redirect your focus and redirect your approach away from this lie, away from this myth that we've all been taught that asking for help shows weakness, and instead redirect it to the truth that I hope we can all leave here understanding today. And the truth is this: asking for help shows wisdom, not weakness. Asking for help is often the strongest, the bravest, the wisest thing we can ever do. But it doesn't really matter what I say, does it? It doesn't really matter what I think. We don't build our church on me. We don't build our church on what I think. We build our church on what God says. And we build our church on what Jesus says. And we build our church on what we can see the early church do. So what I would love to do today is I would love to take you to a story from the early church. A story, in fact, if you attend our church regularly and you're doing our summer reading plan, a story that you actually read this week. And I want to take you to a story of a man who was confronted with a decision, confronted with an opportunity to ask for help. And he did. And when he asked for help, it changed the world. And he had no idea what was going to happen when he asked for it. But he did. And so as we walk through this story, what I hope is that each of us can see ourselves in this story today. And that each of us, with the help of God, can maybe find ourselves at the end of today a little more open, a little more willing, a little more excited about opening up those places in our life, those struggles in our life, those places that we can't quite handle on our own. Coming to God's church and saying, hey, I sure would love some help. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Acts. That's where we've been. Again, if you attend our church regularly, we've been reading through the book of Acts this summer. The book of Acts is the fifth book we have in our New Testament. It was written by this guy named Luke, who was a church historian. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, which was a biography of Jesus' life. And then he continued into the book of Acts, and he wrote a history of the early church. And in Acts chapter 10, he records for us this amazing story that I'd love to share with you today. So if you have Bibles, turn there. If not, it's going to be up here on the screen. And here's how Luke opens this passage. He says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Now, to us today, this doesn't mean much, but when Luke's writing the story, writing it to his audience, this first sentence tells them more than enough information they need to know about who this person is. Number one, it takes place in Caesarea. Caesarea was the capital of their region. It's where the Roman government had formed their base. It's kind of where they ruled the place from. And it's talking about a man named Cornelius who was a centurion. A centurion was a soldier in the Roman army. He typically would oversee about 100 men. And a Roman centurion was no joke. This was a tough dude. This was a bro. This was a man's man. This was a dude you did not want to mess with. This is a dude you wanted on your side. There was a Roman historian named Polybius, and here's what he records for us, just to kind of give us some background on what a Roman centurion, kind of what their makeup would be, what they had to be able to do. Here's how he describes it. He says, centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous, not brash, but they have to be good leaders, of steady and prudent mind. Here's why. Not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. These were men. These were guys who could go into battle. They understood the stakes. They weren't hot-headed. They were cool. They were calm. They were collected. And they were leaders of men. That's who Cornelius was. But that's not all he was. Let's keep reading. Look at what else Luke tells us. He says he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, you would think the Italian regiment would be made up of a bunch of Italians, but that was just the name of the regiment because it started in Italy. By this time, we know from Roman history and we know from other histories that this regiment would have been made up of local volunteers. So essentially what Cornelius had done is he would have to go around and recruit local men to join the Roman army, to join the Roman military, and in exchange for their service, they would gain Roman citizenship, which was a very valuable thing during the first century. So not only was Cornelius a leader of men, he was a trainer of men. He was an equipper of men. He was a drill sergeant. He had to prepare these men to fight battles, to win wars. So Cornelius was a strong dude. But that's not all we know about Cornelius. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He was a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was what the Jewish people called Gentiles, which basically just means not Jewish, who believed in their God. And so Cornelius and his family was acquainted with the God of Israel, the God that we worship. But they were God-fearers, which meant they had not converted to Judaism. Right, they didn't actually practice Judaism. They hadn't gone through all the things you had to do to convert to Judaism. But they believed in that God. They prayed to God. They respected God. They respected his traditions. And so this is Cornelius. This dude has it together. He's a military leader. He's a God-fearer. He gives generously to the poor. This is the model person. And it's really important to understand because so many times when we think about asking for help, we think about people, that weak people have to ask for help. People who don't have it together have to ask for help. People who struggle have to have it. They're the ones who ask for help. Well, Cornelius had it all. Cornelius was killing it in life. And he finds himself in a moment where he has to make a decision. Let's keep reading. One day about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. This is Cornelius, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! This is his response. Cornelius stared at him in fear, as one would do if an angel appeared to you. It makes perfect sense. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel says, Cornelius, he says, yes, how can I help you? This is how the angel responds. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. In other words, Cornelius, bro, dude, you are killing it. God sees you. God has noticed you. God sees you praying. God sees you serving. God sees what you're doing. He loves it, man. Way to go. But, keep reading. Now send some men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea. Cornelius, you got it all, man. Cornelius, you are killing it. Cornelius, I see what you're doing and God loves it. But you need some help. I need help. Yeah. I need you to call a guy named Simon Peter. Go send for him right now. You need his help. Simon Peter, I don't know who that is. Yeah, he's staying with Simon the tanner. There were a lot of Simons back then. He's living in the house by the sea. That's pretty specific, isn't it? But this angel appears the first time he's heard God speak back to him. This Roman centurion, this trainer and equipper of men, this devout God-fearer who prays and gives generously, so much so that God notices and sends an angel to say, I see you. And the next words out of the angel's mouth is, you need some help. You need to send for Simon Peter. You need to go get him now. Pause. Do you think in that moment Cornelius felt weak? Do you think in that moment Cornelius felt ill-equipped? Do you think he felt insulted? Nothing in the text indicates that. In fact, the text teaches us the exact opposite. Look what Luke tells us. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, that instant, that moment, the angel says, hey, Cornelius, you're doing great, but you need some help. You need to go ask for this guy. You need to send for him, and you need to bring him back because he's going to help you. When the angel had gone, here's what Luke tells us. Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Cornelius doesn't wait. Cornelius doesn't look around. Cornelius doesn't say, what are people going to think? Oh, man, what if somebody puts it on Facebook that I asked for help? Then what's going to happen? Man, what if somebody sees me sending people? Are they gonna think I'm weak? Are they going to think I can't do this? Or what's going to happen? I don't know. Man, God, I appreciate the angel and all, but, man, you just don't understand. Some of my boys, if they find out I asked for help, they're going to make fun of me. It's going to be awful. God, I can't do it. No, no, no. It's not who Cornelius is. It's not what he does. Cornelius calls his men and sends them on their way. Now, this is where the story shifts. Because here's what we're told in the next verse. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. The perspective has now shifted. We were looking at Cornelius, and Cornelius sent his men to find Peter. The story now shifts to Peter, who is going up on his roof to pray at the very moment that the men are coming to get him and to bring him back to Cornelius. This is very, very important for us to understand as we think about this story. Because so many times when we think about asking for help, we see it from our perspective. We think the help is for us. We think the help is only for us. And that means it's okay if we don't ask for it because we can get through it. But what this story shows us is when we ask for help, we have no idea who the help is going to help. Let me say that again. When we ask for help, we have no idea who the help is going to help. But Cornelius asked for help. And what he didn't know at the time, and we know now, is that this request set into motion the most important decision the early church ever made. Because what's about to happen to Peter is Peter's going to pray. And as Peter's praying, God's going to speak to him. And God's going to reveal to him something that he had never thought of before. And that something that he reveals to him is going to lead to a decision the church is going to make in five chapters later at a meeting called the Jerusalem Council that we've talked about at our church often. The Jerusalem Council is where the early church decided that Christianity was its own thing. That Christianity was not simply an extension of Judaism, and you didn't have to become a Jewish person before you could become a Christian. The Jerusalem Council is where they decided, nope, Christianity is its own thing. You don't have to convert. You can just become a Christian. And the Jerusalem Council is the reason Christianity spread so far and so wide so quickly, because they decided they would not make it difficult for the outsiders who are turning to God. That decision started right here. That decision started in this moment on this rooftop where Peter goes up to pray. Let me read to you what happens. So he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. That simply means he's praying and he sees a vision from God. Here's the vision Peter sees on the roof. Remember, Peter on the roof, Cornelius sent the men to come get him. So now God is preparing Peter to go back with Cornelius. So he becomes hungry and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. So he's praying. Okay, so he's praying and in his mind he sees this humongous sheet. And on it, it says that it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And so he sees this sheet coming down from heaven and all these different animals on it, all these different animals. And then God tells him to do something that he never would have imagined. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." See, the nation of Israel had many dietary restrictions. They had dietary laws. God had forbidden them to eat certain foods, and it was very, very important to him. They stayed away from them. They did not eat them because he had labeled them unclean. Peter is now seeing this vision from God of these animals coming down, and all the animals he's not supposed to eat, all the animals he's not supposed to touch are on this blanket, and God is saying, "Go kill and go eat." And Peter is like, "I don't know what's happening right now, because I've been taught my entire life, don't eat those things. I've been taught my entire life, those are impure, those are unclean, I can't be around them. What are you talking about, God? You want me to go eat it now? I am so confused." And God keeps going. Here's what he tells him. The voice spoke to him a second time, and he said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. See, what Peter didn't realize at the time, what we know now, is that God was saying, "Hey, that old covenant I had with the nation of Israel, that served a purpose. That purpose is over. Those dietary restrictions, those rules, those things are over. That was for a specific period of time. You were desert dwellers. I was trying to keep you safe and sanitary. But we're changing now. We're doing a new thing now. And I need you to get out of this mindset of impure and unclean. I need to take that away. I need to get that out, because I need you to go reach a world of impure and unclean. And I need you to understand, you yourselves, you're impure and you're unclean. And the only thing that fixed it was my son." And Peter, you know that. You met my son. Peter, you know that because you denied my son three times. And you know that because that day y'all had breakfast on the beach after he came back to life and he forgave you three times and he restored you. You know you felt impure. You know you felt unclean. You know there was no act you did to get that back. You know it was my son's love and my son's grace and my son's forgiveness who set you free. Hey, Peter, what do you say? We take that same love, we take that same grace, we take that same forgiveness, and we go share it with the whole world. But to do that, you've got to understand, don't call anything else impure. Don't call anything else unclean, because I can make it all better. So let's go. And so Peter, while he's in the middle of this trance, while he's thinking about it, something happens. Let's keep reading. So Peter's still thinking about the vision. The Spirit said to him, that's the Holy Spirit, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And so Peter goes downstairs, and would you know, it's the men sent by Cornelius. And they tell him who they are, and they tell him why they are there. And Peter says, okay, I'll go with you. Why don't you spend the night with me? And we'll leave first thing in the morning. First thing in the morning, they set out to find Cornelius. And the whole way they're going, Peter is thinking and Peter is praying. And Peter is processing what he's seen. And he's processing this idea of there is nothing unclean. And he's processing this idea of taking this message to the world. And he's processing it. But he's still not sure. He's still not 100% positive exactly what he's heard. But he's on his way to Cornelius' house. And when he gets there, Cornelius and his family is there. And Peter comes in. And after greeting them, Peter thinks he's figured out what God is saying. But he's not quite certain, so he kind of begins slowly. He kind of steps into the conversation, and he steps in a few verses later. He steps in this way. He said to them, "You're well aware it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit with a Gentile." And Cornelius would have said, "Oh, I'm well aware," because he was a God-fearer. He knew all about the rules. But Peter said, "God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." He's saying, Cornelius, you know, based on my upbringing and based on what's happened in my life, I can't set foot in your house. I was taught not to set foot in your house because you are impure, because you are unclean. No offense, Cornelius, it's just what I was taught. I am amazed he had the guts to say that to a Roman centurion. I mean, I think I would have said it a little nicer, but Peter was pretty brash. But he says, but Cornelius, I think God's doing something. And we're still figuring this whole thing out. We're still figuring out this church thing. But I had a vision yesterday. And man, I think God's doing something. I think God's trying to teach me and trying to teach our church something and trying to teach the world something about who his message is for. He told me not to call anyone unclean, but Peter still wasn't positive. So Peter asks a leading question. And here's what he asked. He says, "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection, but may I ask why you sent for me?" This is Peter's last test. He's like, "Okay, God, I think I know what you're saying. I think I know what you're doing, but I got to know, why did Cornelius send for me? Because if he sent for me to hurt me, then I have messed up. Why did he send for me?" So he says, "Hey, Cornelius, can I just ask, like, why'd you send for me?" And Cornelius says, "Well, I was praying and an angel appeared and he said, send for Simon Peter, ask him for help. And he told me where you would be. And so I did exactly what he asked me to do." And here's what Luke tells us. "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.'" Peter says, "I get it." Peter makes the decision right then that he then leads the Jerusalem council to codify five chapters later. Peter gets it. Peter decides this message is global. This message is for everyone because they weren't sure. They weren't sure if they were supposed to tell the world about Jesus or if they were just supposed to tell their Jewish friends about Jesus. They didn't really know. Now Peter knew. Peter had it so clear in his mind, tell the world about Jesus. So what does he do? He tells Cornelius and his family about Jesus. And you know what he does? He provides the help Cornelius needed. Because Cornelius was a Roman centurion. Cornelius was a God-fearer. Cornelius was generous. He prayed to God. He had God's attention. But Cornelius was like all of us, separated from God, in need of a Savior, in need of, wait for it, some help. See, that's why God sent Jesus, to help us. To help us fix a situation that we broke and could not fix ourselves. Our sin, which is just basically anything we do God doesn't want us to do. Our sin, our mistakes, the things we feel guilty about, the things we have regret about, the things that we feel shame about, had broken our relationship with God. And there was nothing we could do about it until Jesus came and died on the cross in our place to provide the forgiveness for the sins, to provide reconciliation for the relationship we had broken. Until he came back to life to prove that he was powerful enough to deliver everything he promised. And was able to offer to us that help that we desperately needed. And so Peter explains all of this to Cornelius. He says, Cornelius, let me help you. The end of the story is this man named Jesus came, and here's who he is. And Cornelius and his entire family say, yes, we want to know who this person is. We want to put our faith in Jesus. I believe you. We accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We want to become Christians. We are in. And here's what Luke tells us. A few verses later, he says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The Holy Spirit, the thing we've talked about for a while, God's coach, the thing that communicates with us and helps us be connected with our Heavenly Father and connected to Jesus. The Holy Spirit fell on them. This is the first time Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. This was proof. And the way they knew they had the Holy Spirit was because they said they believed in Jesus. They understood Jesus, and the Holy Spirit had made that possible. And this was a shocking, stunning moment, as Luke records for us when he tells us that the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, this just means the Jewish people who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. They were shocked, but you know what else they were? They were witnesses. They were witnesses, so five chapters later in the Jerusalem Council, it's not just Peter saying, wait a minute, guys, this is for Gentiles too. It's not just Peter. It's these witnesses saying, guys, I wouldn't have believed it, but I saw it with my own eyes. I saw it. God did not show favoritism. He poured his Spirit out on them, just like with us. Guys, the game's changed. Everything's different. And so Peter keeps going. Peter looks around and he says, surely no one can stand in the way if they're being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Next verse, watch this. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Cornelius, his entire family, probably his friends, probably his servants, probably other soldiers, have their lives changed forever and they become Christians. And none of it happens, none of it, if Cornelius believed that asking for help shows weakness. None of it happens. His family doesn't get changed. Who knows? Peter maybe never has that vision. The Jerusalem Council decision never gets made. And the vast majority of us in this room never hear about Jesus. If Cornelius believed that asking for help shows weakness. But that's not what he believes. He believes this. He believed that asking for help shows wisdom, not weakness. What would happen if we all adopted the same mindset? What would happen if we simply adopted this lesson and this truth and made it a part of our lives? That when there are areas of struggle, when there is areas of tension, places where we aren't quite feel like we're killing it, places where we don't feel like we fully have a grasp on what's happening, if we didn't see those places as an area of weakness, but if we saw those places and moments as areas of growth, as areas of places that we could become better, and the wisest thing we could ever do in life is to seek out an expert, to seek out help in that area. Boy, wouldn't that be better? Struggling in marriage? Ask a marriage expert. Struggling in parenting? Ask a parenting expert. Struggling with finances? Ask a financial expert. Struggling with your business? Ask a business expert. Struggling with your temper? Ask somebody else. I don't know. What if? What if today, dads? Dads, what if we led the way in this? What if we decide today to lead our families and to lead our children to understanding that asking for help does not show weakness? Asking for help shows wisdom. Asking for help shows strength. Asking for help is the bravest thing we can ever do. Well, Trey, where do I ask for help? You know where you start? Right here. It's like I said, it's why God created the church. And it's why one of our core values we talk about all the time is that we believe circles are better than Rose. You're sitting in Rose right now. We love Rose. We spend a lot of time thinking about Rose, but our goal is to get you into a circle. That's a group. You know what? You know the power of a group? It's a place you can ask for help. It's a place you can be yourself. It's a place you can say, hey, this is where I'm struggling. This is where I have a tension. This is where I can't quite figure things out. How did you do it? And the beauty of our church, the beauty of a church this size, whatever your struggle is, whatever the tension, someone in our church is an expert in that area. It's just math. And our job as the leaders of this church is to help connect the dots, is to help connect you to the person that's on the other side of your struggle and who can walk with you through that moment. And see, because what they didn't realize as they were going through the struggle, as they were thinking, why is this happening to me? They had no idea that God was going to use them to help you. God had no idea that when they got help 10 years ago, it wasn't just for themselves. It was to prepare them to help you. It's like I said, when we ask for help, we never know who's going to be helped by the help. So today, on Father's Day, dads, where do you need help? Where are you struggling? Where do you feel a little ill-equipped? Where do you feel a little unprepared? Where do you feel a little inadequate? And why haven't you done anything about it? I know why. It's because you believe that asking for help shows weakness. Well, we just heard a story of a Roman centurion who asked for help. And that act changed the world. Imagine your family 6 months from now, if you have the courage to ask for help. Imagine your business 6 months from now if you have the courage to ask for help. Imagine your marriage 6 months from now if you have the courage to ask for help. Imagine what happens when we all embrace the truth that asking for help shows wisdom, not weakness. Look, we want to make it the easiest possible today for you to ask for help. So we're going to pray, we're going to take our offering, we're going to sing one more song, and we dismiss. Our blue room today is set up for help. If you need help, blue room's for you. We've got people in there who are just ready to pray. Say, maybe you don't even know what your next steps are yet, but you know you need to get it off your chest. You need to tell somebody that you just need help. You need somebody to pray for you. You just need to take that step. You can do that today. We're also launching some new groups this summer that you can sign up for today. We'll also have people in that room who can point you to some of our partners in other areas and in other places where you can we can help you get help. Asking for help is not weak, it's wise. So dads, this Father's Day, let it be a pivotal moment not only in your life but in your family story. So that for days, weeks, months, years more, the story will be told of the day Dad decided to be wise. And Dad decided to be brave. And Dad decided that asking for help was wise, not weak. Let's pray. God, we love you so much. We thank you for your Son. God, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for his story. We thank you that you sent him to help us. We thank you for the help that he provides. We thank you for the clarity of the story we just read of one man who asked for help and it changed the world. God, I pray that you will give every dad in this room, every man in this room, every person in this room, the courage they need in this moment to see the wisdom of this truth, to see the wisdom of asking for help, and have the courage to take that step. We love you. We're thankful for you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.